Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. We are thankful that you have seen it fit to give us this privilege of assembling together to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human mind cannot understand or perceive this truth except for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Father, we request now that the Holy Spirit will give us the focus, the concentration that we need in order to understand your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We get back now to 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 10. We have been considering the doctrine of election because that is the first fact that the apostle stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 10. So now we return to this verse to continue to get the second fact that the apostle stated to Timothy as he encouraged him to be a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this second fact that the apostle communicates here is that the elect must still exercise faith to obtain salvation. In other words, election is not the end of the plan of God with salvation, but a first necessary step towards salvation, but that's God's doing. The elect must still exercise faith in the Lord in order to be saved. Of course, the apostle did not state this fact explicitly, but implicitly in what he wrote in the clause where he says that they too may obtain the salvation. That they too may obtain the salvation. Now this clause, that they too may obtain salvation, is in effect the way that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, wants to ensure that we do not distort or misapply the doctrine of election and predestination. He knew that those who teach God's word are prone to misapplication of a given doctrine, so are also those who listen. So to guide against such, the apostle wrote this particular clause, that they too may obtain this salvation. But even then, we know that teachers will, in spite of all this, still distort doctrines in God's word. Now historically, this doctrine of election has been misapplied. We've talked a little bit about this, but we'll come back now and talk a little more about it. So, in what way, though, has this doctrine been misapplied, you may ask? It is in the area of evangelism. There are those who have misunderstood the doctrine of election in that they reason that if some have been elected of God, then they have no responsibility with evangelizing the unbeliever. They reason that God will somehow or some way save the elect without their being involved in evangelism. This line of reasoning, if pressed further, leads to the question as to why Christ would even have died on the cross, since God has chosen some ahead of time. Why even die? Could he not simply save the elect without Christ dying on the cross for their sins? Couldn't God have done that? Now, but such reasoning, of course, ignores that God's plan for salvation is one that involves several processes. Ignorance of these several processes leads to error, such as evident in the misapplication of the doctrine of election. Never mind that even those who take this view were themselves beneficiaries of evangelical preaching or witnessing. Those involved in the area of misapplication of the doctrine of election have no zeal for mission work. They don't have any kind of zeal for that whatsoever. Now, it was this error, of course, that caused many Christian groups not to be involved in missionary activities, especially in the 17th century. But God, in His grace and His marvelous plan, raised such individuals as Andrew Fuller, born in 1754 in England, to challenge the misapplication of the doctrine of election. That's always something that you have to be aware of as a believer. Just because the whole group, even those who call themselves evangelical or those who are sound, just because everyone teaches the same thing, does not necessarily mean it's correct. So here, person like Fuller, God raised him up. One man. And it's always been the case. If you look at the history of the church, one man. God will raise one man. And he will challenge and establish teaching or doctrine in order to bring about something that God really intends. Now you can imagine what it must have been for Martin Luther to stand alone in face of the overwhelming power of the Roman Catholic Church or the Pope. Yet God raised him, one man, and he, through faithfulness, changed the course of the presentation of the gospel. So it's just one man. So in England, this is one of the men that God raised, because people have taken this doctrine, misapplied it. So he raised this man. Now it is his preaching that no doubt influenced William Carey, that famous missionary to India, and of course some others too, to take up the mantle of evangelizing others, the pagan or the unbelievers. So we are all prone, all of us, we are prone to misapplication of God's word. That is why many Christians today who understand this doctrine of election do not have that zeal for evangelism. They are not excited. They don't realize, they don't have that body, they don't have that passion. You know, I don't know about you, many times when I walk around somebody, and you know, I just wonder what that person is heading to. If I don't have opportunity to talk to the person, I just think about, I wonder if that person is somebody heading towards destruction. Now, you know, in other words, all I'm saying is, because people understand the doctrine of election, misapply it, they do not show that concern for the souls of others. They are content in their own salvation and not concerned then about the salvation of other people. Now, this unfortunate attitude is evident in some local churches, in that they do not actually preach or give the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they believe that the elect will eventually be saved. Now, I mean, I'm serious about this. There are local churches that they are sounding in some of their teaching, but they will not preach the gospel. Their reason? Say, if you're the elect, you will be saved, somewhere, somehow. Now, it is true that the elect will eventually be saved, because God could not leave His work incomplete. But election is not the end in God's plan with respect to salvation. It is the beginning of that plan, so to say. Those elected must be called to salvation. But this call is by way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul reminded the Thessalonians that not only were they chosen for salvation, but also the realization of their election came by way of the gospel. In other words, the actualization. It's a fact that you've chosen, but for it to be actualized comes through the gospel. So he reminded them that God called them through the preaching of the gospel, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Second Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. This is what it says. But we ought always to thank God for you. That's the Thessalonians, which is the same thing. You know, it's for you and I, every believer. We all ought to thank God for you, always for you. Brothers, loved by the Lord, here's the reason. Because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. How? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's why we know no one can be saved unless the Holy Spirit acts. And I've emphasized this enough. I believe most of you believe it, or at least are aware of it. That you can give all you want to an unbeliever, you can speak all you want, give them, you know, if there's such a thing as perfect explanation of the gospel. When you finish, if the Holy Spirit is not working, they just look at you, don't know what you said. I mean, it doesn't mean that they don't hear it. To them, it's a noise. See, they don't understand it. It's a noise. They heard everything you say, but it's a noise. They can't differentiate that noise. Because the Holy Spirit, it's not yet working. So that's why it says to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Then it doesn't stop. They say through believing the truth. So the Holy Spirit acts and faith comes in. So they believe through truth. Then he said, he called you to our gospel. So you see, this is it's a whole process. Surely it begins with election. If God didn't choose you, the Holy Spirit would not walk on you. And if the Holy Spirit didn't walk on you, you will not believe in the truth. And this whole thing will not come to you except the gospel has been preached. God makes a call. Come and accept what I've given you. But he does that through the gospel. So that's why I say he called you to this through our gospel, that you may share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the apostles' assertion is simply that God chose believers to be saved, but that was not the end of that plan. Instead, that was followed in that plan by the preaching of the gospel, so that the elect will be saved. Now this is how God has chosen to fulfill his plan for the elect to be saved. Now you see, when you think about certain things, there are things that if they have happened, we will have had some problem. Can you imagine if Jesus just jumped down from heaven? I mean, it would have been something else. Then he wouldn't be redeeming human beings, because he wouldn't have the same human nature like we do. But that could have happened, but he didn't. So that's not God's plan. God's plan is that in this case, he has ordained the preaching of the gospel as a means of calling the elect. So it is a gross misunderstanding of the doctrine of election and predestination to ignore evangelism of unbelievers. Many, many local churches today are weak in this respect. They do not have the zeal for evangelism. And when I say local churches, you remember, local churches consist of believers. So that says, for most part, that various believers are not consumed with that passion of witnessing. And you know, things like this, I try to make it a little more personal. Now, when I do that, I want to challenge you as a believer to think through. Now, all the people that you come across, if you can think even these few days that you've come across people, How many times did you ever open your mouth, tell them about the gospel? I mean, you enter into all kinds of conversation with people easily. Why not the gospel? If you know what's at stake, that this person's soul is in danger of being sent into the lake of fire. And so if you have that kind of passion, that kind of concern, you give the gospel. So, I hear somebody was telling me that no, you shouldn't really witness to people. It's a personal thing. That if you start talking to people about the gospel, you drive them away. Really? How do you figure they will come in? You talk to the person, give them the gospel. Don't worry about it. The one who draws is the Holy Spirit, and He will do it. So on a personal level, you ask yourself, of all the opportunities that the Lord gave me, do I really use it to tell somebody about this wonderful love of Jesus Christ who gave Himself on the cross so that we can have eternal life? You ask yourself, do you do that? Oh, really, let me put it in, go to a lower denominator. Have you ever done that? Now, it's a question you only can answer, and you only know the answer. But if you've never done that, there's no one, anyone who calls himself or herself a believer and has never done that, something is wrong spiritually. And that, you need to ask the Lord to rectify with you. So a person who uses the doctrine of election as an excuse for not having the zeal for evangelism has even ignored the example of the greatest expounder of this doctrine, the Apostle Paul himself. Now read again what he said at the beginning of the verse that we're starting, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 10. Look at what he said again. Let's just go back and see what he said from the beginning. He said, therefore, I endure everything. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. I see what the apostle is saying. I do everything. I suffered. I knew I was going to be thrown in jail. I knew all that. He didn't keep me because of the elect, so I can bring them the message by which they are going to be called. So the apostle labored to bring the gospel message to the Gentiles because he understood that God's plan calls for the gospel message as a means by which the elect would respond to the offer of salvation. It is not surprising then that the apostle had indicated that without the preaching of the gospel, people will not hear and respond to the gospel, according to Romans chapter 10 verse 14. Romans chapter 10 verse 14 reads this way. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? See, this series of questions in Romans 10:14 were given in the section of the epistle to the Romans where the apostle expounded the doctrine of election. So this should have caused a careful read of the apostle's exposition of the doctrine of election and predestination to recognize that believers are charged with the responsibility of getting the gospel message to others, so that the elect will respond. It's not, you and I don't know who is an elect, so it's not our business to differentiate between people. We just give everyone the gospel and let the Holy Spirit deal with those who are the elect. Now listen again to what the apostle said in the passage that we're studying. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 10. Let me keep the clause that we're looking at. He has said to us that he has endured everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation. Now, his purpose of preaching the gospel is so that the elect will respond to the call of God. Now, the preaching of the gospel is God's way of bringing salvation to the elect. He could have done it in any other way, but he did not. He chose the preaching of the gospel as a means to ensure that the elect will obtain salvation. Now, salvation is absolutely a gift of God to the elect. A gift. Now, this assertion is important because of the word obtain, that word obtain there. Now, its use in this verse does not mean that salvation is earned. It is a gift of God, as is evident from the use of the word elect in the same verse. So, in fact, the word obtain is translated from a Greek word that also means to gain, to find, to experience something that is happening. To experience something that is happening, or to gain, or to find. Now, all these meanings are really applicable here because of the complexity of salvation. The elect will gain or find salvation by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all. The elect will also experience salvation. Now, I realize that probably because many scholars do not like the word experience in connection with the Christian life, that all of our popular English versions avoided this meaning, this Greek meaning of experiencing salvation. Now, you see, one of the things that when you really begin to think about these things, you wonder what actually happened in the church. Because if you go to the early church, Christianity was known by experience. You come to the modern churches, it's the opposite. So you start wondering what it is. Everything about Christianity is experience. Resurrection was the experience. And everything that happened to the apostles that gave them the power, and it was experience to them. But for us today, it's theoretical. And that's what scares me too, in a sense. But here, most scholars, they just don't like the word experience. However, there is a sense in which we experience salvation. Many try to remove experience from salvation because they are suspicious of anything that involves emotion or experience when it comes to the spiritual life. Very suspicious of it. Now, that kind of thinking, though, is an incomplete way of looking at a person. Salvation certainly affects the entire person. Not just his intellect, but also his emotions. Now, the saved individual should be able to experience the result of salvation. We do not see salvation take place, but we can certainly experience some of his results at the present time. For example, peace is one result of salvation. And you know, something that amazes me, that most of the time our studies just seem to be running parallel to each other, Wednesdays and Sundays. And it was on Sunday I spent a whole lot of time talking about the evidence or the assurance that you get from peace. And now I get back to it. Peace. Because if you have salvation, you should have peace. If you really believe that your sins have been forgiven you, then you must have peace. If you believe that, you know, you don't see that happen, but if you believe it, the undeniable fact of experience to you is this peace that you get because you have believed what happened on the cross on your behalf. And when you do that, my fellow believers, you have this experience. It's a peace that you know that God is no longer angry with you. It doesn't matter what your sins have been, but if you believe that he has wiped them clean, then
you should have peace. So when a person has been justified, he should experience peace as a part of his salvation. So how is it then that many scholars and pastors today dislike this whole notion of experiencing salvation? Why do they dislike it? It seems to me that it is due to the influence of a man that lived in the 18th century by name Robert Sandeman. Robert Sandeman. If you need to go read on him or whatever, the last name is spelled S-A-N-D-E-M-A-N, Sandeman. Apparently, he did not like the emphasis of the Westminster Confession with respect to the nature of saving faith, since that confession indicates, in effect, that saving faith is not merely an intellectual acceptance of facts, but that which involves also the whole person, including the will and emotion. And he didn't like that. That's Westminster Confession. That confession is regarded as one of the most thorough, conservative expression of most of the doctrines of the Christian faith. So this man didn't like it. To him, saving faith involves merely an intellectual assent to facts about Jesus Christ as presented in the apostolic teachings. Now others following him, his teaching, went as far as to exclude all that pertains to the will and the affections in this matter of saving faith. They say then, it is a bare belief of the bare truth. In other words, they in effect belittle the idea of conviction and of broken heart. Now, this is part of the problem that we see today, and I keep emphasizing this because it is fact that there are too many people who say they are believers, or they just say, yeah, I know the Lord, but they're not. Now, the reason I keep saying this is, how will a person go to a physician if they don't realize that they are sick? How would they go? Oh yeah, I know that there are some who just go to see them just to talk because they are lonely. I know that too. But they realize they are lonely, so they go. I know that. But the truth of the matter is they realize something. So if a person doesn't realize he needs a savior, what's he believing? So they say, well, you just believe facts said it to you. No, there is that conviction. And there is also that broken heart in the process of attaining the saving faith. They say you should just believe the testimony of the scripture as you believe any other testimony. There is no difference whatsoever in the nature of the belief that one has towards human testimony and that of the scripture. They continue. So they emphasize what is called notional belief. Now, the reason that they went this far is, according to them, to safeguard the doctrine of justification by faith only. That's not in doubt. But to them, that's the only reason why they discount anything that has to do with experiencing salvation. Now, ever since this teaching about saving faith came into the scene, many scholars have brought into this zeal, and according to them, their zeal to defend justification by faith. And so that's part of their reason for taking it. They push intellectual assent to the gospel without any emotion or feelings with regard to one's sinful condition whatsoever. And we had just finished in our study of Luke, where this woman was broken has sin caused her to need a savior. So all this, they throw out of the way. They say, you don't need any of those. You shouldn't be convinced of anything. Just hear the facts, take it. Now the result of which has been, to say the least, disastrous. For we have what I would describe as intellectual Christians who have no real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because they only believe facts, certain facts. It has nothing to do with their person. So we have local churches filled with people who are cold in every sense of the word with respect to the spiritual things, because they have only accepted intellectual sets of facts about Jesus Christ, as they did about any other subject that they have learned, so their faith have not affected them. How can it? Because if they say it has nothing to do with your person, emotion, all you have is an intellectual thing, then that's all it is. And that's why we have all these cold people in local churches, and they tell you they're Christians. And yet there's nothing about them, I mean nothing, that remotely shows that they know anything about Jesus Christ. And you can see where this trouble came. And it's continuing to the present day. So in other words, what I'm saying is, they have not experienced salvation. They may have intellectual understanding of facts. And that's it, all it is to them. Now how can a person experience salvation and be so cold in his relationship towards Christ? It doesn't make sense to me whatsoever. Now how can you have this exciting relationship with the person, the God of the universe, and you're so cold when it comes to spiritual things? It just doesn't make sense to me. Unless it may make to you, but it just don't make to me. That the person can be alive, and you talk about spiritual things, they put it down immediately. Or you start talking about something in the Bible, they change the topic right away and go to something else. When I see that, my friend, I've been thinking that maybe a person has an intellectual Christianity and not the real Christianity. Because I don't see how, to me, the most exciting thing on this planet is that you're a believer and you can't wait when you hear people talking about your Savior. You get your ear popped out. For a person to dismiss it or just, want to change the subject, honestly, you have to really wonder, is that person a believer? So, people are, of course, how can a person, of course, experience salvation without joy that is in Christ? Now, people are told, you need not to concern yourself with your sinful condition. All you have to do is to believe the bare facts. But the Greek word that the apostle used in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 has the important aspect of experience. So we are saying that the apostle implies that the reason he suffered is so that the elect would experience salvation. So, have you experienced this salvation? Or do you have intellectual Christianity? Now, what is this salvation anyway that the apostle says the elect will attain or experience? Now, let me begin by what is not. Salvation, as the apostle Paul used it, or as it is used in the New Testament, for that matter, is not a physical phenomenon. It's not physical. Now, this point is important because the apostle could not have been using the word salvation as it was commonly understood among the pagans of the ancient world. See, when pagans thought of salvation, because it's a word, otherwise you wouldn't have the Greek word sozo, that means salvation, to be saved, if you use the verb form of it. It wouldn't be in the Greek language. They know they have this concept of salvation.
But for them, when they think about salvation, it was primarily concerned with safety, health, and prosperity. And that's why you can understand why the Romans worshipped the emperors, whoever brought them prosperity. He became their savior. He brought them salvation. Now, certainly, there are today those who are confused about salvation, that they also think in these terms and present Christianity also in these terms. People want safety, they want health, they want prosperity. Now, this explains the popularity of the preachers who hold out the message of prosperity and health to the world that is in need of salvation. See, you notice today that there are so many people on TV, and many of them are popular, all because they are giving from the pulpit psychology, and Christians don't know the difference. They're giving psychology from the pulpit that makes people feel good, but there's no content to it because it's not based on the authoritative word of God. They're giving people what any good psychologist could do. And no wonder people go up to those churches in thousands and in drones, but they come out empty. Because as soon as they leave, the feeling good thing dies with them. No substance. Because all they want is to hear somebody who will tell them how to be prosperous, how to succeed in business. And you can get this smart unbeliever tell you that. But that's what people are looking for. They just want prosperity. They want go out there, how is my marriage going to succeed? And they tell you things that really don't make much sense, but people are just happy about it. Why? Because Christianity has been devoid of its true message. I don't know how many that ever remember when the Apostle Paul said, it is given to you not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but to suffer. We don't like that part. We throw it away and say, bring prosperity, bring whatever it is. And that's why I'm afraid that so many of these mega churches are in desperate shape, because they're espousing nothing but psychology. Unbelievers are impressed. In other words, what I keep saying to people, if I teach you something here, and I can go to a synagogue, or I can go to a mosque, and they clap for what I say, then you know I have not preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. But some of these things that you hear on TV, you can almost import it to any of those groups, and they will love it. So that tells you something is wrong. But many Christians are not smart enough, don't know enough about the Bible to differentiate what is false from what is true. But I hope you do. Now, so the sad thing about those who preach health and prosperity as the message of Christianity is that they fall even below some of the mystery religions of the ancient pagan world in their own understanding of the concept of salvation. For even those pagans in the ancient world recognized that there was more to salvation, and that they craved for some fullness of life and an enduring salvation. They even had a concept of new birth, so that in some of the mystery religions, those initiated to their mystery religion were fed milk as a sign of being born again. See, they had that concept. So if they initiate you into their mystery religion, they give you milk and you drink as a sign that you've been born again. Now, don't you know the devil knows all these things? And so he can camouflage it and deceive people with it. So even some pagans associated salvation with the idea of rebirth or death and a future life. Still, the salvation preached in the New Testament is something much higher than the views of the various mystery religion.
salvation, as presented in the Bible, is not even the healing of the body. Now we say this because there are many well-meaning Christians who include healing of the body as a path of salvation. They do so in part because of what the Apostle Peter wrote or stated in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24. First Peter chapter 2 verse 24. This is a passage that some of these well-meaning Christians used to say that if you are saved then you receive this divine healing as they call it. Well, this passage says, reading 1 Peter 2:24, He himself, that's Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And they just pick, they take that part and run with it, ignore the context. Now this teacher say, aha, now you see, didn't Peter say that by the wounds of Jesus Christ we are healed? In effect, they assume that healing here has to do with the physical body. This could not possibly be what Peter was teaching. For one thing, if healing were part of salvation, then no believer will die physically. Well, a minute, somebody may say, didn't the Bible not say that we also have been forgiven of our sins, but we still sin? Yes. I did not say that if healing here was a reference to physical healing, that we should not be sick. I didn't say that. I said that we will not die. You see, the forgiveness of sins that we have received means that we will not die eternally. No longer will we die eternally. Therefore, if healing is a part of salvation, physical healing, then really, it makes sense that anyone who is saved should not die physically. So that alone should make people realize it's not true. But wait a minute, somebody may say, well, there is a more important reason though for rejecting that physical healing is a part of salvation. It is that such interpretation ignores the context of what Peter wrote. He was speaking of Jesus dying for our sins, so it really requires a big leap in logic to go from sin to physical health. Because the word, all the passages, that verse doesn't say anything about health, it's talking about sins. The context suggests that the healing then is a reference to deliverance from sin. There is a sense that sin is used in a figurative sense here as wound or disease that needs to be healed. Now, to convince you that the Apostle Peter was not speaking of physical healing, let me take you back to the passage that he actually quoted in Isaiah 53 verse 5. Isaiah 53. We look at verse 5. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him.
Now that sentence alone, my friend, should bring some chills over your spines. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He suffered in ways that you and I can never even fathom on this planet. Now there are many things that the Lord Jesus Christ did. There's no way we can understand that. No matter how you try, I mean, the smartest person on this planet will not understand it, because there's just no way we have anything to identify with it. Now, I'll give you an example. Think about it. When we say Christ humbled himself, took on human form, do you understand what that really means? We can't really understand it, because we don't know. We have never seen God to really understand what it means that God left heaven and took a human form. So all we do is we can imagine a little bit. But in terms of truly understanding it, we are not capable. And this, with this body anyway. So, say the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He suffered that you and I will have peace. Then he said, and by his wounds we are healed. Now the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the future work of the Messiah, indicates that it is concerned with our healing. But the context indicates that we are to be healed from, or what we are supposed to be healed from. Now according to the prophet, we have one problem, that of sin. It is to solve this problem that Jesus Christ died on the cross. To show that sin is the issue, the prophet said, he was pierced for our transgressions. What is transgression? Is it not sin? For you see, the Hebrew word translated transgression means rebellion or crime or sin. Now it is a word that emphasizes the rebellious nature of sin. Again, the prophet said concerning Christ, he said, he was crushed for our iniquities. What is iniquities? Is it not sin or wrongdoing? So then, what is our problem? Is it not sin? What then do we need healing about in the context of Isaiah's prophecy or Peter's epistle? Is it not from sin? So, are you convinced now that healing, as the apostle put it here, is not physical? Maybe you're not convinced completely. So, let me take you to another passage to show you that when the word heal is used, it is not always in a physical sense. John in his gospel sought to explain the unbelief of the Jews with regard to Jesus Christ. So he quoted prophet Isaiah, as we read in John chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. John chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. It says, for this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, quoting Isaiah, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts. And you know that the Bible in the New Testament rarely uses the word heart in a physical sense. It's the soul it's talking about. So they can neither see with their eyes. It's not physical eyes that it's talking, it's a spiritual eye. Nor understand with their hearts. Nor turn. And I will heal them. Now the Jews were not physically sick, but spiritually. So their healing will not be physical but spiritual. Hence you see that when the word healing is used, it does not always mean healing in a physical sense. Of course, the Greek word translated healed in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24 also means to deliver or to restore to original condition. to restore the original condition, so that Christ died to restore all of us who are believers to the original condition of having a relationship with God, which Adam lost in the fall. God communicated with Adam and Eve before they fell. There was a unique relationship that has been restored by the death of Christ on the cross. So, we come back close to that original condition of what was lost in the garden. So if you die, a person thinks in that way, that's what the Greek word will mean. Restore a person back to the original condition. So now let me be clear then. We are not saying that God cannot heal a believer physically, or that the believer could not enjoy healing. I'm not talking about that. But we are saying that physical healing is not part of the salvation that the New Testament writers speak of. That's what we're emphasizing. Now, we have considered what salvation is not. So what is it then? In a summary fashion, it is the deliverance from sin and its penalty. Deliverance from sin and its penalty, as implied in Matthew 1:21. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21. I'm saying that salvation, as if we want to summarize in a very simple form, as it is, we really can say it's nothing but deliverance from sin and its penalty. That's in a very short word to say it. And this is implied here because it talks about that when Christ, it was prophesied that he was coming. Here it says, she will give a birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Look at the reason. Because he will save his people from their sins. That's the reason. So you see, that's what salvation is with. So Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins. Because of his death on the cross, we receive complete forgiveness of our sins. Complete. He didn't hold anything back. Once we face it, he forgives completely. As a result of being saved from our sins, we have forever escaped the wrath of God, which he will express over unbelievers, as the Apostle Paul reminds or states in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans chapter 5 verse 9. Remember, all I'm saying is, if you are saved, you've been delivered in the sense that your sins have been forgiven and the penalty that goes with it taken care of, and therefore you're no longer under God's wrath. And that's what we see here. And it says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? God is angry at mankind for being rebellious towards him. Those who are saved, he's no longer angry with. The rest, he is. Now the apostle says the same truth while writing to the Thessalonians, as we also read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9. It says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, if you don't suffer wrath, that means you are saved. So that means you know God is no longer going to be angry with you. So our salvation, of course, involves much more. As a result of our salvation, we become members of the kingdom of God. We are rescued from the domain of darkness into the glorious kingdom of the Son of God. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, or puts it in Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. It says, "For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." When we are born into this world, we are born into a domain that Satan controls. A domain that he enslaves people through sin or habits which are of no value whatsoever to the individual. Now his domain is one of misery, the suffering due to the, of course, the influence of sin, and tortures of demons. That's what you see in his domain. Now Jesus Christ came and destroyed on the cross the work of the devil, according to 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. First John chapter 3 verse 8. It says, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Now if this statement is true, and it is, then salvation means that all the works of the devil on an individual are destroyed. So if you experience salvation, then you should not be in the bondage to Satan. Hence we contend that salvation also implies freedom from Satan's control into the control of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if you have experienced salvation that the Apostle Paul spoke of, you should not be under bondage of Satan. Satan is no good. All he cares is to bring misery. His kingdom, kingdom of darkness. And you know darkness is not something to be proud of or something to enjoy, because it's very depressing. And yet, that's where anyone that's not in Christ is in. And therefore, we are privileged to have been rescued from that domain. So your salvation means a whole lot more. Now, if you're still in bondage, you may be probably because you haven't experienced salvation. If not, if you haven't, do you still have that opportunity to believe and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? That He died for you, so that every sin that you have committed, it doesn't matter what it is forgiven. If you trust that, if you believe that, you are pulled out from the bondage of Satan. So, we'll now see in part what this salvation is. And next week we'll continue with this study. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to what we have studied, so that in the days to come we'll be effective witnesses for you as we experience the joy and the peace that comes as a result of our salvation. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.